verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is what the prophet's saying to God's people, and they reply, how have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how did we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And we'll end our reading at the end of verse 12. I don't know how people would describe you. As we go through life, we can develop certain characteristics. The Scots, I come from Scotland, if you haven't guessed, are usually quite a sarcastic bunch. We can be quite cynical. We don't always say what we mean, we say the opposite. That's what basically sarcasm or being cynical is. And if somebody's going to do something, we might say, oh, that sounds a great idea. And what we actually mean is the exact opposite. That's a bad idea. And I'm sure you get the picture. But if you were trying to learn English or whatever, and you meet people like this, you think, well, what do they actually mean? Do they mean literally that? Or are they being sarcastic? Here is a quote from, this guy's an American comedian, I think. Inside every cynical person, there is a disappointed idealist. In other words, they want something to happen, it's not happening, and they become cynical about this and sarcastic. Here is another quote by an American general, you know him, George S. Patton. Watch what people are cynical about, and one can often discover what they lack. There's something missing in their life, and they go on about it, and they become quite cynical. It's very easy to become cynical, and to become cynical in very many parts of our life. And that's where, in the passage we read this morning, that's where God's people are. They are cynical towards God, and it begins with the words in verse 17. They are basically saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what they're being. They're being sarcastic or being cynical. They don't actually mean that, but that's how they feel. And that's where they are. And this is what God now wants to work on them with. As you know, if you've been with us in this small series, Malachi is a very personal book. God's people have in their mind, at least, they're serving God, they're coming to church, you could say, doing many things that are good. They're going through the motions. They're expecting, they were told through the prophets that God would come to his temple, God would do a great work. And 100 years after they come out of exile, nothing was happening. And they're a bit disillusioned. And it's showing itself in this area, in the area of sarcasm and being cynical towards God. It's quite a hard thing to be cynical. It's not a very pleasant. Sarcasm, they say, is the lowest form of wit. And it may appear to be funny, but it's anything but funny. And that's where they are. And as you know, God reminds them, he wants this relationship with his people. Remember, I love you. Honour me the way I deserve. Serve me. Follow me. Follow my word. And last week we looked at the importance of marriage, a spiritual marriage between us and God. Be committed or devoted to him. But this morning we're looking, in the moments that remain, at this whole area of being cynical towards God and how this was showing itself to in God's people. And God comes, he puts his finger on this, but in the verses that we read, we read this great thing, that return to me and I will return to you. They basically wandered from God, they weren't trusting God as they should, they were doubting God, they were doubting his word, they were being cynical. And God could have just said, just sort yourself out, just return to me and that's it. But you have this great promise, and I will return to you. There's quite a few things happening in this passage that we read. There's enough here for a whole conference, and all I can do is just skim through it. But hopefully, as we look at some of the verses here, you will take something away with you this morning in your own walk with God. You may be a Christian here, and perhaps you are, why are we going to do it this way? It's always been this way. Nothing ever happens, and it's very easy to be cynical, even as a Christian. Well, we tried it before, it didn't work, so we're not trying it again. That type of attitude. It may be that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And it may be that you have those attitudes towards God. If there's a God, why doesn't he do such and such? And you may be cynical towards God. And it's good that we are open and honest at this time and we examine our own heart. So I've called this sermon, Return to God. And in this passage, there's a pattern all the way through. And that's the pattern I'm going to look at as we look at this passage together. It's a very clear pattern that I'll follow. Basically, in this, God says, you are something. He accuses them of something. And then he says, I will do something. And this will be the result. 3 times he does this in the passage. You're like this. I'm going to do something. And this will be the result of what I am about to do. It's quite exciting, really, in many ways, when you look at the 3 things that the Lord is going to do. In many ways, you could have called this sermon, 2 wrongs, 2 responses, and 2 results. And we're working our way through this. So first of all, what does the Lord say to him? Say to them first. He says, first of all, you are cynical. He puts his finger on this. They're expressing unhappiness with God for not sending the Messiah, for not sending somebody to deliver them from the difficulties that they face. They were told that God would come, he would visit his temple, he would come in power, that were great days lay ahead. And people have come and gone and nothing's happening, and they're slightly disillusioned by this. God's delay in fulfilling his promise, they took to mean God doesn't fulfill. He doesn't see, he doesn't care. Things are happening that are wrong. And that in verse 17, they say, where is the God of justice? That's basically explaining what they said at the start. It appears that God doesn't see, doesn't care. Just injustice rules, he doesn't care. God seems to, therefore, they say, delight in injustice. God thinks that evil is good. And that's what they're basically saying in their hearts. And God comes. And verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And they say, how? All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? And God sees, and God has heard. And they've been saying this for quite a long time. And it's become so natural to them, they don't even know they're doing it. How? We don't get it. Whenever you speak to somebody that's sarcastic or cynical, they don't always know they're doing it. It's become a way of life. And this has become a way of life for them. We don't get it. How have we wearied the Lord? By the things that you're saying about the Lord, by the things you're accusing him of. And over the years, God has heard it. Isn't that quite a sobering thought that God hears our every word, or even our sighs, even our attitudes? He knows our attitudes towards him. Even this morning, I don't know your attitude towards God. Maybe you're rejoicing. Maybe you love God. You love Jesus as Savior. You know you need a Savior. Maybe you're indifferent. Maybe you're saying, I hope this Scottish guy doesn't go on forever. And you're just, the best thing for you is for it all to finish. I don't know. I don't know what's going through your heart. But God sees, and God heard. And he saw the attitude of their heart as well. You have wearied the Lord with your words. What words? By being cynical. It's quite something when we are told, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth, he will not grow weary or tired. And yet they've wearied him with this attitude. And many people are like this today, isn't it? They mock God. They have a problem with God. I was like this before I became Christian. Most Christians before they became Christians were like this. If there's a God, why doesn't he do such and such? Or I find it hard to believe in God because he's not dancing to my tune. He doesn't fit my belief system, my creed. The church might have a creed, but I have a creed, and he doesn't meet my creed. If I was God, I would be doing A, B, C, D. And we can live a life like that. And we can have a problem with God. And we can weary God with our words. And he says, I've heard you say this, John, so long. You know, the greatest thing, that God is often very gracious to such. He comes to them. And he reveals himself to such. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he leaves us to ourselves. They were mocking God. They were being cynical of God. And even as Christians, sometimes we can be disgruntled with God. We might not voice it. But God, I wish you would do this. I don't like the way you're working. I don't like the things you've done. I don't like my life just now and all that's happening. Lord, will you not do this? I wish you would. If you've ever read Philip Yancey's wee book, What's So Amazing About Grace, I think, and he uses a wee expression, the difficult times in a Christian's life when God appears to sit on his hands. It's a great expression, but it's a scary expression. There are times when you feel, God, you're sitting on your hands. Why don't you do something? And we want God to do what we want. Where is the God of maybe not justice, but something else? And we can do this. And non-Christians especially do this. And it may be you're here this morning, and you're cynical towards God, and God knows, and he knows your heart. And it's a time, perhaps, to be honest and say, well, yes, I have the problem with God. So God comes and he says, you're cynical. That's where they are. And then he responds, I will now do something. So he says to them, secondly, verse 1 of chapter 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. They were accusing God of doing nothing, and now God says, I will do something. I've heard you, I've become weary, and there's going to come a day when something is about to happen. It's quite an exciting part of the book of Malachi. If you're a Christian, you know this. You know from history what God means in the following verses. There will be a time when he will come. They're so familiar to us, but look at what he's actually saying. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. It's quite something that God is about to do something. And if you know your Bible, this very much points to the ministry of our Lord himself, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Christmas is coming up, the incarnation, God becoming man. It's predicting that time. There'll come a time when he will come. And we're told here, we read here almost the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. Matthew 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he whom was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths
for the Lord. And that's what we read in verse 1. Who will, a messenger who will come in the future, who will prepare the way before me, capital M-E, I have in my notes, who will prepare the way before me. And John the Baptist, as you know, came. History recalls he came to prepare the hearts and minds, he's prophesied, that when God does come among his people, I will come. And we read in Matthew 3 that John the Baptist came. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins and being baptized by him in the Jordan. Is this not our ministry as well? To prepare people, not for the first coming, but for a second coming. Jesus says, I will return. I will return. And our task is to prepare people. Same ministry. And that's a wake-up call to us. We could sit and say, I wish things were a wee bit better, Lord. Moan, whinge, complain. And the Lord says, remember, you are my messenger to prepare the way before me, that I may come and come into people's lives and into their hearts. I will. And then thirdly, we're only skimming a lot of this. Then I will come suddenly. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. They wanted the Messiah. They wanted him to come to Jerusalem. They wanted him to come, this messenger of the covenant, whom you desired will come. Every phrase in this is packed with great teaching. Then, after the ministry of this messenger, I will come. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. Suddenly, not immediately, it was 400 years after this, God never spoke. But when he came, it was sudden. It was sheep were out in the fields. We'll remember this at Christmas, won't we? People were minding their own business. And then we read in Luke 2, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. Is that not exciting? Sudden, I will come. 400 years, nothing. Boom. One night on a country field or whatever, angel singing, the Lord's come, he's been born in Bethlehem. God's favour now rests with men. He has come to visit our planet. The Lord you are seeking, whom you desire, the Saviour, the one prophesied about, the one that they wanted to come then and there, he will come. God is not slow at keeping his promises. He is the messenger of the covenant. This just means all the covenants, all the promises gathered together to Abraham and Isaac, to David, he comes as the fulfillment of the promises of God. And this is the news that they wanted to hear. Wow, you've not forgotten us. You've not left us. You will come. God is interested in our world. He's interested in you and I. And he will come. He has come in the person of his Son. But then look at verse 5. There was something that they weren't expecting. So I will come near to you for judgment. They will soon discover that the God who is slow to keep his promises and says he will come. Won't be in their lifetime though, but he will come. But he won't come in the way that they expected. Even when Jesus came, and to this day they expect a Messiah who will come and deliver them from earthly problems, shall we say. And Jesus comes, and he came to judge them, to judge the world, and to show us our need of a Saviour. So secondly, not only were they cynical, you, he says, are sinful. He has to point this out to them. They were sinful in their relationship to God, because he puts his finger in verse 5 on various sins. I will come near to you for judgment. Well, I'm sure they were excited, and in the next minute, whoa, wait a minute. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers, oppress widows, and the fatherless deprive aliens of justice who do not fear me. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. In other words, when he comes, They weren't ready for His coming. That's why it says, and who can endure this coming? That's quite a wake-up call, isn't it? The God that sometimes we're cynical towards is also a holy God, an almighty God, a God that if we saw this morning, we would fall at His feet as though dead. Like Isaiah, depart from me, I am an unclean man. You wouldn't be standing saying, well, God, I'm glad You've appeared, I have a problem with You. That's certainly not the response you would have. You'd be aware that you're in the presence of great holiness, of a holy God. That's why He says, who can endure this coming? Now, as you look at that list, perhaps you're saying, that doesn't include me. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not this, that, and the other. I'm doing okay in this exam. But then you have the wee phrase, but who do not fear me? Who do not respect me in that way? Who do not acknowledge me as God? People who are cynical towards God basically put God in the dock. I've had the privilege of going round the Old Bailey when it's closed. It's quite an experience. It's many years ago. And you think of the people, famous people, and they would tell you, so-and-so was tried in this dock. Well, we, as Christians or non-Christians, have a habit of putting God in the dock and saying, well, I have a problem with God. I doubt God. And why doesn't God do this? And I'm not too sure there is a God. And we put God in the dock. When actual fact, God has put the whole of mankind in the dock. He's already pronounced a verdict. Some people think, when if there is a God, I'll take my chances. That's a brave thing. It's a foolish thing. Who can stand before Him? Who can stand before that God? If He's holy, does He expect anything of me? I need to answer these big questions. What does God expect of me? Does He accept me as I am? Is there something that I am doing wrong? Well, you don't need to wonder about that question. The Bible makes it very plain. There is no one righteous. Not even one. No one. In the eyes of a holy God, we are all sinners. We sin in different ways, but we sin. We have disappointed God. We have transgressed against God. And then in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, at God's holy standards, it says to those who are under the law, you and I, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God has placed the world in the dock and says, you're in trouble. I'll come. If I came to you just now, you would be lost and without hope. But Jesus did come. And He says, I will come. You are sinful, but I will come. And notice what He will do. I will refine and I will purify. Verse 2, who can endure His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Speaking primarily here of the priests. But the simple truth, when Jesus came, He came to judge. In that sense, it's implied He came to reveal the Father. God is holy. We are sinful. We need a Savior. He came to show us that we need a Savior. It took me 20 years in my life before I really took that serious. I didn't need to become a churchgoer. It's not about church. I didn't need to become a Baptist or a Presbyterian or an Anglican. God showed me I needed to be saved. Saved in every word. And see, when we come to the very last chapter of the book of Malachi, you will not be saying, it would be nice to have a Savior. You'll be saying, we desperately, desperately need a Savior. We need someone to save us from our sins. And He will come. Did John the Baptist not say, Jesus, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, it is purifying. His winnowing fork is in His hand, and He will clear His threshing floor, gathering His wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus comes, and He comes in many ways to divide those who are for Him and those who are against Him. Those who recognize their need of Him and those who aren't. And Jesus said, I didn't say, the road to heaven is narrow. and few there are who find it. The road to heaven is wide, it's broad. The road to destruction, is broad, but few there are. Many are on that road. Most people are wandering from God, and you see this even in the world today. Jesus comes. You will give his name Jesus because he will what? Save his people from their sins. We need Jesus just not as a teacher, but as a saviour. And it was painful for him to purify us and to cleanse us. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission of sin. Everything in the Old Testament was cleansed with blood. Sacrifices, bulls and animals and goats. And although we go, oh, a poor wee animal, at that time you would be glad of a bull standing in your place. Because if it was either that bull or it was you that would suffer. But it was pointing to that one sacrifice, Jesus, when he comes. And we, and his blood has cleansed us. For he dies on the cross. He bears my punishment. Or 19, 20, and I'm 57 years old. 57 years old of being a sinner. I don't get to heaven and hope that the scales and my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds. There is no one righteous. He's already told me. So what do I do? He says, I will send somebody and he will purify and he will cleanse. And he's purified me. He's cleansed me from my sin. That once for all sacrifice. The sins in the past, the sins today, the sins tomorrow. Do you recognize your need of a Savior this morning? If you're a Christian, do you rejoice that Jesus did come? And he did come to die on the cross. And he is the Savior you need. Not one who will just get you a job and find you a parking space. But I'm glad he came and he showed me that I was a sinner. And I needed him as my Lord and Savior. And then it says, then we will offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. People who are, and we're here this morning. And God accepts us if we're Christians this morning, not because of us. He hears the songs we sing. He hears our prayers. How do we know that? Because Jesus died. He came. He purified us. He cleansed us. It's amazing to think that we can gather as sinners this morning in his holy presence and know that he accepts us because of Jesus. And the book ends, the passage we read ends with a challenge. He comes to them then, and that's why I wasn't going to look at this as this service or sermon, but I thought it would be good. He encourages them now. He says, you're robbing me. He wants them to return to him, verse 7. It says, right, you wanted me to come, you're cynical, you didn't believe me, you didn't trust me, I will come, not in the way you expect. I'm coming as a Savior. You need to be cleansed, you need to be renewed, you do not fear me, you need to be made right before me. And then in this passage, he now encourages them to test him. They're doubting. And they're saying, well, we don't know. Is it really going to happen? You're saying it. Well, maybe heard this before. So God now puts his finger on one specific area. Tithing, giving of money or gifts or whatever to the service of the Lord. He doesn't choose this specific one simply because it was the worst thing that they were doing. They were robbing God and not giving to the Lord's work. But this is one that where God can prove himself. Give to me and watch what I will give to you. I want to bless you, but you need to come back and start trusting me. Return to me. And that great promise, and I will return to you. That is the greatest thing this morning. You might come and think, Lord, I don't feel worthy. I'm aware of my sin. The pastor's shown me my sin this morning. I want to come to you. And the Lord says, come. And he gives a specific example here. It's in the area of tithing. And he says, come. In the Old Testament, don't have time to explain. It was a tenth, roughly a tenth you would bring. Christians use this today. We usually give a tenth of our salary. You say that to a non-Christian, and they're usually shocked. Well, you give a tenth of your salary into the church, are you off your head? We do this out of great gratitude for God because there is a gospel to be proclaimed. We want to have a church to meet together, and a tenth is what we usually give. And the whole tenth thing, you remember Abraham offered this to Melchizedek. And it was before the law came. He didn't have to do it. He did it voluntarily. And that's why Christians do it. It's not because it's a law. At the very least, we give a tenth. We recognise the Lord owns everything, but we give a tenth. But that's not what the main focus here. It's basically, return to me in this way, and I can prove to you that I will bless, that I will open up the heaven's store and pour you out a blessing. And he does this, and he's mentioning the practical implications of this. You will be blessed. I will bless you. And he does this. There's been many sermons on just those verses, isn't there? A church wants to do their new roof. And I've heard many sermons on that passage. Return to give the, bring your money into the, and the new roof will be built, and we'll get a new projector that's a bit clearer, and the lights will be better, and everything will be hunky-dory. And we use verses like that. In some ways, that's true. Bring to God, and he will bless in that way. But here it's not just this. It's if we are cynical toward, and we're beginning, is God really going to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine? Do you really believe that? That our God is a big God? We were hearing of George Mueller, another missionary, William Carey. Expect great things from God and therefore attempt great things from God. The sad truth is most of us live our Christian life like that. On a merry-go-round, it's safe. I don't know if you go to Alton Towers. I don't know if that's as adventurous as you'll get. But sad to say, as Christians, that's as adventurous as it gets for us. We don't mind the occasional wee bob up and down. Oh, it's like this. Oh, yeah, it's scary. But we know we're coming back round to where we started. We can see it, where Mum and Dad left us, and round we go. And this is as much as I can cope with. That is not the Christian life. This is the Christian life. That is what the Christian life is supposed to be. Take the promises that I give you. Believe them. Live on the edge. Live the scary life. Come out of your comfort zone. Trust me when I say that I will do. I think as Christians, we resemble the folk of Malachi's day more than we're prepared to imagine. We might not say, oh, God doesn't care. We wouldn't dare voice it because we have that healthy respect of God. But deep down in our hearts, we're left wondering. And so we don't mind doing the merry-go-round. It's safe. We don't want the scary Big Dipper thing, roller coaster. It's too much. I wonder if you believe that that second one is the Christian life. That is what it's supposed to be. Stepping out in faith, doing the bold thing, the brave thing, the scary thing, and trusting God to be faithful to his word. And God says, do this. You're robbing me. Trust me. Come back to me. And I will pour out such a blessing. With this, I'm finished. I will pour out such a blessing. What does he say? Other people will look and they'll say, that was the whole point of choosing Israel. That was why God chose them. Not because they were anything great. That so the other nations would see them and be jealous. We want their God. That's the God we want. Their God seems better. Our God's rubbish. It's a piece of stone. That God seems to be doing things. And that's why, as Christians, the challenge goes out. Are people looking at us and saying, there's something different about you? What makes you so cheery that God seems to be blessing you? What makes you different from the rest of the people that I work with? What makes you, you've got something that I don't have, and as Peter says, be prepared to give an account for the hope that lies within you, that they ask, and that others will see and say, boy, he is a great, I don't understand it, don't understand the whole gospel thing, but I can see what's happening in their life, God is blessing. Or have we resolved ourselves to say, well, it doesn't really happen, it's just pine, it's fanciful, it just sounds great in poetry, it doesn't really happen, our lives can't be so impressive that others see it, just can't be. And I want to say to you and to myself, you're wrong. Don't be cynical towards God and his word. His desire is always to bless. Test me, he says, come to me. And you've never come before. Recognize you are coming before a holy God and you need Jesus as your Savior. And if you return to him and you come to him, he will return to you. Test me in this. Prove me in this. Try me. But if you leave this place hearing an appeal from God this morning to accept him as your Lord and Savior, well, he will come in I don't know how you will bless. It doesn't mean you'll have a car and you'll be living up the Bishop's Avenue next week. I don't think it's quite that. That's not going to happen. But he knows how to bless you and your family and be to you what you need. It may be difficult, it may be scary, but that's what God offers to his people and the appeal of the gospel this morning. We're going to sing our closing hymn, and it's... I can't remember what the hymn was I'd chosen for this. It was My Hope, There Is a